Well, good morning, y'all. I'm going to have to relearn how to do this without first extracting a mask from my face. By default, I wanted to grab something. This morning, we are taking a one-week pause in our study through the Gospel of Mark, but we're doing it for a reason. Part of that reason I just mentioned, which is I didn't take a mask off this morning. So happy not wearing a mask. I don't know what. But also to point out that it's been 2 years. It was this weekend 2 years ago that we held our, at the time, last in-person worship service. That same weekend, my second oldest child was getting ready to have a birthday party, and my bride was spending a furious amount of effort trying to get in touch with parents by phone and by text to figure out, what are you comfortable with? What can we do? Is this permissible anymore? And everything just became weird. It's been 2 years. So this morning, I am going to preach a message, but at times it might sound a bit like a counseling session. Except that you don't get to talk back to me very much this morning. I'm going to start with this question, knowing that it's been 2 years. How are you? And I would like for you to reflect honestly. How are you? None of us saw this coming 2 years ago. None of us saw that 2 weeks was going to become 2 years. And we've found ourselves constantly shifting, refocusing, relearning, readjusting. How are you? It begins to take a toll. This time, 2 years ago, there were 38 known deaths as a result of the coronavirus. Today, that number stands into the millions. Some of you have wrestled with the virus itself. You have personally felt the impact of the virus on your body. How are you? Some of you are related to or are a caregiver or just a relative of somebody who has been or currently is fighting the virus. How are you? Some of you, your environment, your work environment has taken a beating and it's had an impact on you financially. Some who are hearing this have lost jobs or have had hours reduced or have suddenly found themselves thrust into a whole new career that they didn't expect. How are you? Some of us who are here this morning or are listening to this message later on have had to come face to face with our own weaknesses. Because the things that we did count on in the past were suddenly kind of, if they weren't taken away, they were at least muted, and things became radically different. 2 years ago, we started asking a kind of a string of questions. What's happening? What's next? When will this end? And when will things be normal again? And here we are 2 years later, and we're still asking those same exact questions. There's no new good answers that have been provided for us. So, how are you? What do you do? What do you do when circumstances begin to work against you? At some point, all of us have had that experience over the last 2 years where things that we thought we could count on, we no longer could. Things that we expected or anticipated were very quickly shooed away from us. What do you do when your endurance is spent? Just to reflect honestly, there has been numerous occasions throughout these last 2 years where the question came to me, hey, what exactly is the official policy on and fill in the blank? And I had to say, I don't know. And I'm not mocking, but I am just reflecting honestly that the guidelines shifted so frequently, it was becoming difficult to keep up and then to figure out how then do we make those guidelines fit within this. It became exhausting to think through it. I'm grateful for our elders here who have loved and served well throughout this and in making decisions about guidelines and how we were going to apply them here and what was going to work, what wasn't going to work. I'm incredibly grateful for our elders and how they very thoughtfully, carefully, prayerfully navigated through that. It was a gift to us. But what do you do when your endurance is spent, where you're just like, I can't do this any longer? What do you do when you're on the edge of despair? In the earlier weeks of when the pandemic struck, 2 years ago when the World Health Organization officially declared this to be a global pandemic, I can remember spending, looking back on it, an inordinate amount of time watching the numbers of cases and hospitalizations and deaths, and it got exhausting. Every single one of us who are in this room who have heard this, we've gotten to the limits of our own finitude, which simply means we have nothing else to give. And we have pressed up against those limits. And for most of us in this room, we've been pressed up against those limits for 2 consecutive years. It takes a toll. So, how are you? Is that where you're at today? And perhaps you're there today having nothing to do with the ongoing pandemic. It might be something else entirely. Guess what? This message is still for you. Now, we're honoring seems like the wrong word here, but we're honoring the 2-year anniversary of all of this. But the principles I want to share this morning, I'm convinced that they apply regardless of what category of despair you are finding yourself in. Perhaps it's a financial crisis that you can't see your way out of. Perhaps it's a relationship crisis where everything seems to be falling apart. Maybe it's a work crisis and you just don't know what is tomorrow actually going to bring. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to be honest. There's a tendency among us as Westerners, and particularly as Western followers of Jesus, there's a tendency to gloss over things and not call things what they actually are. Because to do that would potentially sound like I'm being faithless. No, I can't say I'm struggling because people are going to ask me, well, don't you trust Jesus? As if somehow these two things don't go together. We try to soothe ourselves with bumper sticker theology. I'm a frog, fully reliant on God. And while I believe the essence of that message is true, when applied carelessly and thoughtlessly to a major crisis, it's actually pretty hurtful. I'm encouraging us to be honest. And to start first with being honest with God and then being honest with ourselves. And this is one of the reasons why I love the scriptures so much. These are very honest words. And one of the reasons why I'm convinced that God's word is true, because if you were going to make up a book for a made-up God, for a made-up religion, you would include about half of what's contained within the pages of this book. Because it makes people look really weak. And at times, it's kind of jarring, the language that's used. I'd like for you to open your Bibles to Psalm 13. There's an entire category of psalms that are listed as being psalms of lament. We don't do lament really well in our culture. We do whatever we can to not identify something as being a source of lament or being a source of grief. And yet Scripture deals with it very honestly. Psalm 13, starting in verse 1, and we're not really told exactly, precisely what is the background leading up to this. What we know is that David took the time to write this psalm down. And what's even more fascinating is that the psalm for the early songbook of God's people. So this was a song that was meant to be sung. Now think about that. What I want you to do is we go through the psalm, just think, God has authorized and has delighted in this song being sung back to him. Verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Really? God, you want your people to sing this back to you? It occurs to me that God is a lot more comfortable with our emotional range than we are. And God invites us to speak this way to him. Apparently, he can handle it. And apparently, he actually enjoys the conversation. Four times in verses 1 and 2, this same question, how long? Some of you right now are wondering the same exact thing. How long? How long do I have to endure this? How long am I going to have to wait? How long until my circumstances change? How long will I continue to feel this way? How long? How long? How long? And I want you to be encouraged that God himself has authorized language for you to use to express back to him that says, I don't get this. Now, obviously, the psalmist is not looking for information. This is a desperate man. None of his circumstances are working out the way that he would have liked. Now, we're never told exactly with precision what these circumstances are, but whatever it is, it's not going his way. And look what he does. Where is his starting point? It's kind of jarring when you first look at it and actually look at what the text says. The psalmist, and we know this is David, has the particular psalmist in this case. David, a man after God's own heart. His starting point for this psalm is to call out God's seeming indifference to his condition. And God says, yeah, let's write that down. Make sure that generations later, people are still reading it. And graduating from that perceived indifference, he expresses tremendous sorrow over his condition. Be honest. If your conditions and circumstances are not what you thought they were going to be honest. Be honest with yourself. If it's suffering, if it's grief, if it's sadness, if it's depression, if it is bitterness, if it is frustration, be honest. And as we're seeing here, just these first two verses, God's giving us permission to speak to him honestly. Now, this fits in really well with where we ended in the Gospel of Mark last Sunday. Because last Sunday, we ended with the question of what is the unforgivable sin. The conclusion is that the unforgivable sin is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And we looked at a parallel passage in Luke where Jesus said, you can say whatever you want about the Son of Man, and that's fine. That could be forgiven, which then makes sense because later on, Jesus is murdered by people. And before that happens, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So for you to express your frustration at God, with God, guess what? There's a lot of freedom. I think you need to do it respectfully. But that's not the unforgivable sin. You being honest with God about what you are feeling and experiencing in the moment where your circumstances have changed against you, God actually somehow, for whatever reason, is attracted to that. It draws him in, and he does not rebuke you for that. So be honest. Quit playing games with your own mind, with your own heart, and quit thinking that you're outthinking God as you use a really deft vocabulary to get around saying what you really are thinking and experiencing. Be honest. The psalmist continues, verses 3 and 4, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. Some of us have somehow grown to the conclusion, erroneously, if I can point that out, that we just have to settle for our circumstances. Now, in one sense, that there's a little bit of truth to that. Like, ultimately, like, we can't always change our circumstances, and very often our attempts to change our circumstances are horrific failures. Anybody else? Please don't make me go by myself on that. Okay, thank you. But clearly, the psalmist is asking God, I want you to change these circumstances. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. I love this psalm because of the language that's being involved. Consider and answer me. Listen to how demanding the psalmist is being. That takes an incredible amount of faith to address the God of the universe who spoke everything into existence to then say, answer me. It takes a stunning amount of faith to do that. But I also want to point out, and this is where the shift happens in this psalm, that despite his circumstances, he's still talking to God. Our temptation very often, very frequently, is our circumstances turn against us and we say, all right, God, you've clearly exited out of the conversation. I'll take it from here. When things get better, I'll start talking to you again. The psalmist is not doing that. He is coming across as demanding. And it takes an incredible amount of faith. This is an individual who is really secure in his relationship with God, who understands his own failures, his own weaknesses, his own depravity, but he also understands the greater point, which is that God himself is sovereign and majestic, but also he is gracious and merciful. He's sovereign. He's powerful. So he's talking to the one person who can actually do something about his circumstances. Now, up until 3 years ago, I could share this quote and tell you gladly that I finally have a living author that I like. But then he died. So I've added another to my dead authors collection that I love. David Powelson, for years, was the director for the Christian Counseling Educational Foundation in Pennsylvania. And he wrote a book called God's Grace and Your Suffering. Here's what he says in that. Pray out loud. You are talking to someone who is listening. Give voice to your need. Too often, we suffer in silence while our Heavenly Father is pleading with us to talk with Him. As we're seeing just in this psalm, and it gets repeated in psalm after psalm and throughout other accounts throughout the scriptures, that God is not frightened by our complaints, our laments, our concerns, our gripes, our whining and our fussing. God is not threatened by it. Give voice to your need. The psalmist continues verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Well, this is a weird conclusion to the psalm. Because what we've been able to see, absolutely nothing about the psalmist's circumstances has changed one bit. There's nothing there to tell us, oh, God, I said this, and then you did this and this. Okay, now I'm going to say. There's nothing there. Nothing about his circumstances have changed. Here's where he starts. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And he ends with, he has dealt bountifully with me. Nothing about his circumstances has changed. So what changed? I'll give you another example. The prophet Habakkuk. Now, there's a book that we've not yet gone through. Oh, it might be coming. And the prophet Habakkuk, it's only three chapters long. And Habakkuk comes in that starts with an oracle of Habakkuk. Now, that word oracle, we dealt with this before as we were going through Lamentations and some of the other prophets. That word oracle actually gets translated as being burden. And Habakkuk is looking at the spiritual and the moral condition of Judah. And it is in shambles, absolute shambles. It's deteriorated to a point that he can't even conceptualize what has happened. And there is an impending threat, a military threat against Judah. And Habakkuk is looking at this. And the scripture records for us that Habakkuk issues two major, significant, long-winded complaints against God and holds God personally responsible for this. Right around Habakkuk chapter 2, God speaks. Towards the end of Habakkuk 3, we read this. Habakkuk says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Again, same situation. Nothing about Habakkuk's circumstances has changed one lick. Judah did not suddenly, overnight, after Habakkuk complains to God about the moral, spiritual condition of Judah, they do not miraculously overnight become holy and righteous people. It's still a mess. And Habakkuk ends up here. What connects Habakkuk and David in Psalm 13? People who have not had their circumstances changed, but they both landed the same conclusion. What did they do? What is in common? It is the fact that God is a God of salvation. They understood the nature of the heart, the character of God. And that brought them delight. That soothed their souls. That this God, he is the author of salvation. And though we may not have a complete encyclopedic understanding of what God is doing in the world, we trust that God, working through history, has shown himself to be awesome. And so David, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, others have all been in that same place where their circumstances are dreadful. And they're issuing complaints against God, and they're brought up short, not because of their complaints, but because they recognize the awesomeness, the majesty, and the might of Almighty God. Whether your circumstances are because of what started 2 years ago, or if it's relationships, or if it's finances, or if it's work-related, if it's school-related, remember, God is the God of salvation. And what the psalmist has done for us in this psalm is he shows us a pattern that we go inward, not so that we stay there. Okay, this is not like, you know, spiritualized contemplative navel gazing. But the purpose of looking inward is so that I can then groan that out to a loving Heavenly Father who wants to hear it. Now, if we fast forward, you know, quite a few centuries, we get into the New Testament. Paul shows us what this looks like. Paul shows us what it's like when you experience weariness and weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and the background leading up to this is Paul has described that he's been given a thorn in the flesh. Please don't ask me what that thorn in the flesh was. There's 9,000 different theories, and my answer is, well, probably. I don't know. That doesn't really matter. As he's dealing with this thorn, as he's pleading with God to remove this thorn, whether it's an actual thorn or a metaphorical one, this is the response that he gets from a really good and generous God. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." Let's just read that one more time. "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Hear the words of a really good, loving, generous God who says, "I know you're weak. Watch my power." Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This verse has challenged me tremendously this week. As I re-reviewed it again this morning, I got brought up short yet again. Does this define me? Is this how I function? Paul strings together a phrase that includes a bunch of words that we would never think would ever go together. If you just look at it at the surface, you recognize that's the craziest statement. That might be one of the craziest statements recorded in all of Scripture. And there's some stupid junk in there too. Like, whoa, that's nuts. But here's what Paul says. "I will boast, brag about, show off, display all the more gladly. I will display with joy my weaknesses." I'm sorry, Paul, what did you just say? This doesn't fly in 2022 America, that you would brag about with joy how you're weak. Yes. Why? He finishes it in verse 10. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." So in the interest of being redundant, be honest. Be honest about your weaknesses. Perhaps over the last 2 years, your weaknesses have been highlighted and magnified. Maybe you didn't think of yourself as being a, you know, angry, bitter person, but the events of the last 2 years have brought that out in you. Maybe you didn't think of yourself as being, you know, prone to overindulging in leisure or in food, but the last 2 years have kind of highlighted that for you. Be honest. Perhaps you were engaged in some kind of activity that you thought was kind of under control and handled, but those last 2 years has forced you to realize, no, I have a full-on addiction. Be honest. I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses. Of course, there is appropriate, wise, safe ways of doing that. I'm not encouraging anybody to grab a megaphone and walking up and down the Fred Meyer announcing to the world who don't really care about you what your weaknesses are. But be honest that these weaknesses exist. Maybe your weakness is, hey, you know what? I really thought I was doing good in my walk with God, but I found out these last 2 years that I wasn't actually serious about Him at all. Churches all across the globe are finding out who was actually committed to Christ and who was just kind of hanging out at church periodically. It became a little bit more of a challenge for us to gather to worship together. In those first few months when things shut down, like, okay, I don't know that anybody was like really excited about the possibility of, you know, wearing our jammies, sitting on the couch, watching from home. Like, that didn't seem to like, and yet so many of you very faithfully did that. It wasn't exactly what you were looking for, but it was the opportunity, and you took advantage of that. And I just want you to know and to hear it from me and from the elders, what an encouragement that was. It would have been so easy for you to have done nothing, and we never would have known. We weren't gathering together for anything. And so I'll confess there's a little bit of nervousness on July 5th, 2020. I'm like, okay, we're opening the building back up. Are people going to come? And if they do come, are they going to be wearing jammies? Like, gotten so used to it now. Are they going to bring like a tray of, like, you know, donuts and coffee with them? They just, you know, bowl of cereal. Be honest. Let's look at Paul's language again, because to boast of something, it requires something of you. If you're going to boast of your weakness, you have to be willing to acknowledge that they exist and accept them. We tend to be really good at pretending. We know how to put on the show. Several years ago, I was introduced to a quote by Dan Allender, who said, "I don't trust a man who doesn't know his own tragedy." And when I first heard that, I thought, that's just mean. That's just not nice. But it turns out it's true. When you are unaware of your own weaknesses, when you're unaware of the trauma that you've experienced, whether it's capital T trauma or lowercase t trauma, when you try to pretend that everything is fine when absolutely nothing is fine, it's hard to trust that. So if you're going to boast of your weakness, if you're going to brag about it, if you're going to show off, if you're going to display your weakness, you have to be willing to acknowledge that they exist and to accept them. I would much rather have the individual who stands in front of me and says, "I struggle with fill in the blank," and to be honest about it, than to try and impress and dazzle and play three-card Monty with their emotions and mine so that I don't ever see who they really are. weakness. It's normal. It's expected. How do I know it's expected? Because God says, my power is made for your weakness. And it's the precise existence of your weakness that God's power is most displayed. And we've all experienced this, whether we want to acknowledge it or not. How you, in a moment of success or accomplishment, have perhaps maybe forgotten to acknowledge God or given him full credit. Maybe you took a little bit of the credit for yourself. But, well, you know, I mean, yeah, God did that, but really, if I hadn't shown up, like, you know. How many of you have had radical growth in your walk with Jesus as the result of accomplishment versus how many of us have had radical growth in our walk with Jesus because suffering, difficulties, challenges came our way? What pushes us to our knees and to a place of dependence more than when difficulties come? We can be grateful for the successes. We can be grateful for the accomplishments. But very often, those come on the heels of walking through some really funky waters. And where our weakness shows up, that's where we will meet God's grace and mercy in its purest, most vibrant form. Amen. So, we're going to close this. And I'm going to do a favor in two different ways. If you like numbered lists and if you like alliteration, you're going to love the next several moments. Number one, confess. Confess. Confess your sin. Confess the condition of your heart. Confess your emotions because you have a God who listens and who is not threatened by it at all. Plus, by the way, he already knows. You are not giving him new information. You can't sit there and confess bitterness to God like, oh, what? Oh, I'm shocked. He already knows. You might as well just tell him. But as you confess, you're acknowledging to God, I see this as being an affront to you. I'm confessing it to you, and I'm inviting you to respond to me with grace and mercy. And God says, okay, you got it. You want grace? Plenty of it. Let's roll. So confess. Number two, I want to encourage you to connect. If you're not yet connected to a gospel community, I'm pleading with you, get connected. You need your people. Whatever it is that's rolling around, churning in your heart, you can't do this on your own. Some of us have tried miserably on our own and failed miserably on our own to solve it. Get connected to a gospel community. You need a group of people to walk alongside you, to encourage you, to challenge you, to provoke you, to weep with you, to rejoice with you. You need your people. But perhaps you might need to consider connecting with somebody who can give you godly counsel. And whether that's me or whether that's somebody else out there, truthfully, I don't really care. That's not apathy. It's just saying I don't have a preference. I just want you to get help. I want you to find a safe place where you can bare your soul, the real version of who you are, and find counsel for it. No amount of reading really good books is going to help you. You need to put a voice behind what you're thinking, feeling, and experiencing, what you're wrestling with, what you're struggling with. Connect with somebody. If it's a good, trusted friend, if it's a counselor of some sort, go. Make the call. Get connected. There is zero shame in you asking for help. Let me make it easier on you. The guy who is encouraging you and pleading with you to get help gets his help himself. So every month, sometimes twice, depending on what's going on, I go and I see a counselor. And I talk about all you people. No, I'm just kidding. But I go, and I'm not trying to give you my resume, but I'm the guy that's got a master's degree in counseling. I'm working towards completing a doctorate in counseling. I still don't know my heart enough to address my heart by myself. I need somebody else. So I'm begging you, for the sake of your own soul, for the sake of your family, and for the sake of the health of this church, Go see somebody. Work it out. Well, how long is it going to take? However long it takes. I've been doing this now for 4.5 years. It could be another 4.5. Please connect with somebody. Number three, I'm asking you to commit. But for a very specific group of people, I need you to hear me really, really well. I want everybody listening to this, because this either applies to you or applies to somebody connected to you or perhaps sitting next to you. I want you to hear me fully. Starting at the end of March on Tuesday nights, we're going to be offering a small group for those who are wrestling with addictions. I don't care what it is. Gaming, porn, alcohol, workaholism. If it's an addiction of any sort, just know every single addiction has the same genesis. It all comes from the same place. It comes from a place of longing and escapism and disconnectedness. And you need help. And you need help in a Christ-centered way. Now, let me be upfront with you. I'm skilled at counseling. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. I can't give you any kind of official diagnosis. I can't prescribe medicine. My responsibility is limited to soul care, okay? Just want to be really upfront about that. But if you're wrestling with addiction, if it's suddenly kind of perked up over these last 2 years and you found yourself giving yourself over to something and you're saying it's time to do something about it, then we want to come alongside you. So on Tuesday nights, starting March 29th, we're going to do this for 10 weeks. This material has been produced by CCF. I just mentioned them a few minutes ago with David Pallison. And it's 10 weeks of dealing honestly with the origins and the existence of addictions, dealing with the reality of it, encouraging us to be honest with ourselves about that. Here is my promise to you. If you become a part of this small group, I will be your shield. I will protect you, because I'm going to admire the honesty and the courage it took to say, I've got this going on and I need help. This will not be an environment where shame is permitted for even a nanosecond. You will be safe and you will be protected. Now, if this doesn't necessarily apply to you, I want you praying for those who are going to be a part of this. And I also want you checking your own heart on this. If this is going to be successful here, it's going to be successful because this church family adopted a posture of grace and mercy and has kicked shame as far as the east is from the west with the help of Jesus. Dave Message, where are you at? Dave? Hey, there's Dave. So Dave and I and perhaps a third member are going to lead this together. If you have questions, please come see me, come see Dave. This week, we'll get information out so that you know how to get connected to this. I'm pleading with you. If you're finding yourself given over to some particular kind of addiction, and I really don't care what it is, number one, you'll be loved. Number two, you'll be encouraged. Number three, you're going to get challenged. But number four, you're going to be loved. And we'll serve you. We'll partner with you as you walk through this, which then gets us to number four, which is to come to Jesus. And our answer to the question, how long? Come to Jesus. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're looking for hope, come to Jesus. If you're looking for encouragement, come to Jesus. If you're looking for a safe place for confession of sin where you know it will be answered with forgiveness and grace and mercy, come to Jesus. I'm looking forward to seeing what God does in, with, and through us over these next weeks and months. As we begin to figure out what is next for us. Again, we're relatively mask-free. What's coming up next? Who knows? Well, my prayer is that whatever that thing is, because we know something's coming, it's bound to, that we're set up well to handle it because we first did this. We came to Jesus, and we got rest for our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much for giving us this time and this place to be encouraged by your word. We thank you for the honesty of the psalmist, who's given us an approach and a pattern and a language to be able to engage with you, to talk with you very honestly about what in the world we are thinking and feeling and experiencing at any given moment, and to know that we do so freely. Father, teach us to be honest. Teach us to be honest with ourselves as we look in and we see those things that are causing us frustration, as we see our circumstances falling apart, as we find ourselves on the edge of despair. Help us to deal honestly with that and then to reflect it back to you, knowing that you are welcoming of us, saying it to you. That you don't shrink back from us, but instead you are drawn towards us. Father, I pray that you would minister to us in our time of need. And I pray we're willing to accept it. Father, we thank you for the good, awesome, mighty work of your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for his invitation to those of us who are weary. I pray we take him up on it. And that we would come to him and find rest for our souls. We thank you for that invitation made possible through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.